Since the beginning of his public ministry, there had been tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. And as you've seen in the Gospel of Mark, it's no secret. It wasn't covered up. It was a reality. It was a part of what life for Jesus was like. Many people and throngs of people, thousands upon thousands of people would come to him. But there was also a significant group who were opposed to him that became his vocal adversaries. And so over the years, this tension had grown between Jesus and the religious leaders. It never got worked out because they were on opposite sides. And though they tried to discredit Jesus, to embarrass Jesus, they worked to eliminate him, all of their efforts over those years, 3.5 years, didn't seem to gain traction. Now, on the day we know is Palm Sunday, large crowds of people welcomed Jesus. It had something to do also with the fact that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead just a few days before that. When he finally got into the temple, it was late in the day, and Mark's gospel tells us he looked around at everything, and then he left because it was late in the day. He was staying at Bethany, and that's where he went. And I looked it up. Bethany was just 2 miles from Jerusalem. It would be like walking from here uptown. That's what it was for Jesus to have left Jerusalem and went back to Bethany overnight. The next day, Monday, he returned to the temple, and that's when he drove out the money changers and the merchandise sellers. And his reason for doing so, he explained to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer." At the end of the day, he again left the city, and we assume he went back to Bethany one more time. On Tuesday, when he returned to the temple in the morning, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, furious because of what he'd done the day before, were waiting to confront him with the question. And they hoped this would be the question that finally would lead to his arrest and possibly even to his death. And the question was, by what authority did you do these things? Jesus, as he often did, answered a question with a question. And when they refused to answer his question, saying, "We don't know," Jesus also refused to tell them the source of his authority. And as we saw last week, instead what he did is he told them 3 stories, 3 parables, all of which subtly, nonetheless though, described how the religious leaders of Israel had been unfaithful to God. Now Mark 12:12 says that the religious leaders clued in that the stories were about them. And because the mood of the crowd was in favor of Jesus, it says they left Jesus and went away. Now, I need to tell you, they didn't go away for good in the sense that they'd gave up. They simply retreated to come up with a new strategy. What we learn from these religious leaders, one thing is this, that some people, when they meet Jesus, rather than becoming receptive to him, become increasingly hostile and resistant towards him. And so the coffee question for this morning is, why do you think that is? How do you explain this difference of response in people? Some who are drawn to him and others who become far more resistant and hostile towards him. Help yourself to a cup of coffee and introduce yourself to someone that you haven't met while you're doing that. Then find someone to chat about that question. Why do you think that is? Why do some move toward Jesus while others move away from Jesus? Did I say something wrong? Okay, I saw some people looking and smiling. I thought, because sometimes things come out of my head, my mind and my mouth disconnect. And so I always wonder by facial expression if that's happened. Enjoy your coffee. I'll call you back in 5 or 6 minutes. 3, 2, and 1. So we're in Mark chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 13 this morning. And as you've chatted about this why, just keep that in mind as we read about the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, teacher of the law, as they came back. Why do you think this is happening? What's going on? How do we explain their resistance? But I also want you to see how Jesus interacted with them. He always engages people, even his adversaries. And then the other thing is that he turns what's intended to be, you know, a trap for him into incredible teaching moments. And so we want to watch for this as well. So it says in verse 13, later, and I want to remind you, this is later the same day. So they've already had the question, by what authority did you do these things? Jesus told them the parables. They withdraw. Now later in the day, they come back. They sent, and that's the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. They sent a smaller group this time, some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his word. Now, the last time we heard of the Pharisees and Herodians collaborating together was all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand, and after that, it said that the Pharisees and Herodians plotted together to put Jesus to death. These two groups normally were adversaries. They were on opposite ends of the political spectrum. GotQuestions.org says this. It says, the Herodians favored submitting to the Herods and therefore to Rome, and they did so for political expediency. But in the minds of the Pharisees, to be in support of Herod was to compromise Jewish independence. And for this reason, it was very difficult for the Herodians and the Pharisees to agree on anything. But one thing united them: their hatred of Jesus. And that's what brought them together. And maybe it was like this, you know, the old proverb, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so these two came together. Now in verse 14 it says, they came to him and said, teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the temple tax or to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And, you know, were they sincere in the things, the compliments they paid to Jesus? I sincerely doubt it. You know, but they came up and this was their introduction. And it seems like, you know, it's just a simple tax question, as if questions about taxes were ever simple. Am I right? You know, you just never happens. And it's like, should we pay the tax or should we not pay the tax? But embedded in this question was a secondary question that really was, I believe, the primary question. Should we accept, should we submit to Caesar's authority? Because to pay Caesar's tax is to agree that Caesar has the right to collect that tax. And so that was the real question being asked. What you need to keep in mind historically is that ever since the Babylonian invasion, more than 500 years earlier, the Jews had been ruled over by other world powers. One after another had come. And Rome was just the latest in a long series of oppressors. And by this time, the time of Jesus, it had been 100 years since Rome had occupied Israel. So here's the dilemma. If Jesus said not to pay the taxes, the people would have celebrated him, but there was also a real risk that they would have read into his answer a call to revolt. Because remember when he fed the 5,000? They wanted to take and make him king by force. And there was real danger that they would have misunderstood that, started a revolt, and that would have brought the wrath of Rome down, not only on Jesus, but on anyone else who became a part of it. If Jesus said, pay your taxes to Rome, he would have avoided the anger of Rome, but in the eyes of the Jewish people, they would have seen him as a collaborating traitor, and they'd turn away from him. And I think the Pharisees and Herodians were, you know, smiling on the inside, if not on the outside, confident, we've got him in a corner now. And their attitude was a little bit like, pick your poison. Which way do you want to go down? By the Romans or the people? Because we got you now. Verse 15, the latter part of 15 into verse 16. But Jesus knew the hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin. And he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then, we'll hold there, read verse 17 in just a second. The debate that started the day off had been an authority question. And Jesus, though their question was political, Jesus brings his answer back to the question of authority. Verse 17, then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, what Jesus is saying here is he is recognizing Caesar's been given authority. And that's why he told them, you give to Caesar what is his. The answer so surprised his opponents that they didn't press the issue, because there's additional questions that could have been asked, like, why would God let Caesar rule over Israel? Or why the exile that ended when their ancestors had returned from Babylon really hadn't ended? But they were so surprised by his answer, they didn't respond. The thing that stood out to me is this, is that Jesus always speaks the truth. And here, in what seemed to be a no-win situation, he tells the truth and he identifies realities that were important for them to hear, even though they might not have liked to have heard about it. And we know that Jesus speaks the truth because, in his own words, it's the truth that sets a person free. And so he always brings that truth to bear, regardless of the situation. Now, Jesus could have stopped there. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And everyone could have gone home and been satisfied. But he went on and he added this part, and give to God what is God's. And here what we do is we see Jesus putting Caesar in his right place. You need to remember this, that Caesar claimed to be divine, to be God, to be the ultimate authority in the world. And Jesus placed Caesar not above but under God, for even Caesar was accountable to God. Even Caesar needed to give to God what is God's. Verse 17, at the end of it, having heard his answer, it says, and they were amazed at him. Now, who was amazed? Well, I think those who were listening on were amazed, because this didn't take place in isolation. It wasn't they were tucked in a little corner. This was out in the open. There were other people. The temple was full of people, others who were listening on, and they were amazed at his answer. But I also think the Pharisees and Herodians were amazed, because Jesus' answer was brilliant in his simplicity. I mean, I don't know. You know, they thought, how could he ever escape this? But he did. And yet he spoke the truth as he gave them the answer. And I would say to you that Jesus has this remarkable ability to take complex issues and make them clear and understandable. But I also want you to see this, that though they were amazed, the Pharisees and the Herodians remained firmly fixed in their unbelief. You don't find them saying, you are absolutely right, we came to try to trap you, and actually the truth that you have spoken traps us. There are things that we need to give to God that we haven't given to him. There was no response at all on their ground. They lost the argument and they walked away. And in essence, they refused to give to God what is God's. Now, Jesus would shortly confirm just what it was that is to be given to God. But I would say to you that what Jesus said that day applies universally. It's applicable in every culture and in every time. You and I are to give to government what government is due, and we're to give to God what God is due. Now let me just reference over to Romans chapter 13, because Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7 is a great passage that speaks of the responsibility of the followers of Jesus related to government. And so I want to read these seven verses, and you'll be able to see there are four things that just stand out of what we are to give to God, in addition to what Jesus had said. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And so there's a sense that we are to give submission, we are to yield to authorities that have been established. There opens up all kinds of questions of what if they're wrong, and that's a whole other scenario. But generally, government is given to provide for the well-being of the people in an area in which they govern over. Second thing, as he goes on, he says, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. And there's a second area there. This is that there's an obedience that we are to practice to the laws of the land. We're not to act in a lawless way. We are to obey the laws of the land. And he's explaining this here. Presses on, and he says, Verse 4, I lost where I was, so if I'm backtracking, we'll just hear it again. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. And there's a third area there. And, you know, we are not alone in history. No one has said, I am so grateful that I get to pay taxes. But that's just a reality. You know, Jesus addressed that, of the reality of government, that there are taxes that are to be paid for the services which they provide. He goes on and he says this in last 7, they are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor. And so we add that last piece, that respect and honor is to be given to an authority established by God who is acting on God's behalf, even if they don't know God themselves. So there's that piece which is important. It fleshes out a little bit of what Jesus was saying when he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's to give. There's also good counsel that I just want to reference you to that also speaks to our responsibility as we live in a particular nation and in a city. And it's from the letter that was written by Jeremiah in chapter 29. That font looked really good on the computer, but really hard to read up there. So I'm going to read the passage, Jeremiah 29 and verse 4 to 7. And I want to remind you that there was a particular audience that this was written to. These were people who were taken into exile by the Babylonians. They were taken from the land of Israel and taken into the Babylonian Empire where they were assimilated. And this was a word from the Lord through Jeremiah to these people. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And I believe there are enduring principles found in this passage. And it says to those of us who live in a nation, put down roots wherever you are. Build a house, plant a garden, raise a family. That's very important. But it also says to pray for and to seek the peace and the prosperity of your city. In other words, invest yourself where you live. Pray for your city, for if it prospers, so will your life. And so we have this understanding that while we live in a particular area, we are to respond to the governing authorities in an appropriate way, but we're also to invest ourselves into the places where we live. Now, the reason we do this is because there's a surprising statement that's made by the Spirit of God. And this is where we live with this tension, because as we respond to government, it's like you and I hold dual citizenship. We have our Canadian passport, but we also hold our citizenship in heaven. And those dual citizenships can sometimes create tension, because you and I know that there will come an end to this world. And we can sometimes take the attitude, well, if everything has an expiry date, why would we put any effort into the place where we live? And we come to this understanding that the Spirit of God said this in Revelation 14 and verse 13. And you'll see the last phrase, when then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Now, this verse always surprises, because it talks about the hope that a person has. But did you also see what it says, that they will rest from their labor? There's a sense that when we leave this life for the next, there's a rest. But there's also something very significant says that our deeds will follow us. In other words, the things that we do on this life, they do matter. There's a carry forward to this. We're not told how it is, but as we invest into into the places where we live, as we pray for the city, as we build it up, as we help it to prosper, something carries forward from the labors that we have done here on this earth in this time that will have effect in the time that follows, the new heaven and the new earth. So I leave that piece with you, that we give to the government what is due to the government. We're active participants with them. Now, when it comes to giving to God what is God's, we know, for instance, in Jesus, as he spoke in the parable, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, 24, there he's talking, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But you can draw out of this that the things that we owe to God are that we're to serve him. We're to love him. We're to be devoted to him. That's how we serve. There's another passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. It says that, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. And we also see that God delights, what we owe to God is our worship of him involves our very bodies, and that we offer them to him as a sacrifice, that they're his for him to use. And this is where you tap into this understanding that we're the temple of the living God, that Jesus makes his home in us, the Spirit lives within us. And this is why part of our worship is that we give ourselves to him, that he could have full control over us. Now, it's not an either or. And even though there can be tensions between giving to government what is government's and giving to God what is God's, we're called as followers of Jesus to give both, because Jesus said, give both to what each is owed. So what happens? Jesus finishes that answer, and it's like the Pharisees and Herodians, they tag out. So try to picture a wrestling scenario. You know, they're in the ring, they tag out, and the Sadducees now tag in. Now, I need to remind you, you may know this, but it's important to remind you of who the Sadducees were. During the time of Christ, the Sadducees were the aristocrats. They tended to be wealthy. Even though they held the majority of seats in the Sanhedrin, there were 70 seats, and that was the ruling council, most of the time they had to go along with the ideas of the Pharisees, because though they held the majority of seats, it was the Pharisees who were popular with the masses. And so the Pharisees had an inordinate influence because of that popularity. The Sadducees religiously were only more conservative than the Pharisees in one area. The Pharisees said that oral tradition and the written word were on an equal par. The Sadducees said, no, only the written word of God has the authority. And they particularly viewed the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures as holding the most authority. That said, about them, there were a number of just wonko ideas that they had. One is that they denied God's involvement in everyday life. So they believed God was the creator, but they believed God had, you know, set the world up, took off, you know, work itself out, because he doesn't really care what goes on. And so they were actually, before deism was a thing, they were the first deists. They believed God was present but not involved. The second thing is the Sadducees believed the human soul perished at death. And so they have many companions today, for many people today also believe that at physical death, so does the soul die. And in addition to that, the Sadducees absolutely denied that there was a resurrection of the dead, because how can you resurrect something that ceased to exist? Third thing about them is they said there are no angels or no demons. You know, what is, you can see, touch, taste, smell, hear, that's what exists. Unseen world, no, that's not out there. Now, most of the time, the Sadducees were unconcerned about what went on religiously. Their interest was more political. But when it appeared like Jesus might bring in the Romans because of what was going on, that's when they became engaged and partnered with the Pharisees to conspire to put Christ to death. So, Pharisees, Herodians tag out, Sadducees tag in, verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with the question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Now, this might date me, but do you remember the song about Henry VIII, I am? I got married to the widow next door. She'd been married seven times before, and everyone was a Henry, not a Hank or a Willie. I'm the eighth old man from Henry, Henry VIII, I am. That's what I thought of when I read this, like, except there were seven. You know, I could have gone, I'm Henry VII. The other thing is, you go, I mean, the story sort of makes you laugh because you think by the third guy, you know, because I don't really know if I want to marry this woman. Track record's not too good for, and, you know, in the fourth and the fifth and sixth and the seventh. Now, the case study that they brought up is actually found in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. And it was this scenario that if, you know, there are two brothers, there weren't seven, but they put that little flair into it. If there's two brothers and one of the brothers is married and he dies, that the brother is to marry the widow and the first child to be born to them is to carry on the name of the brother who died. That's the scenario because lineage was very important to the Jewish people. So that's the scenario, but the Sadducees threw in this other aspect because they don't believe in the resurrection and they thought, we got another good one here. Yeah, how's that going to work out? One woman, seven men in the time of the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus responded to them, and in this case, I love his directness. So are you not in error? And you need to keep in mind, these are the ones, the Sadducees, who hold high reverence for the scriptures, particularly Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the passage they've quoted is from Deuteronomy, and they pride themselves in thinking, we know the scriptures well, we reverence those scriptures, we study them, we follow them, and Jesus says to them, are you not in error? Now, see, there's times, and again, you can learn from Jesus, there is time, like we live in a culture where we try, because we're so gracious as Canadians, and we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and, you know, we try to affirm everybody whether we agree with them or not, and we realize from Jesus that in discourse, in talking with people, there's a place to say, I'm not sure that you're right. And he said here to them, are you not in error? And then he explained why he thought they were in error. Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And so according to Jesus, what we learn from them, what's the source of every error that can take place in our day-to-day lives and in a culture? It's when the scriptures and the power of God are not known. Now, when you think of the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is God-breathed. So it's the sense, scripture is the words of God as he spoke out. That's very important. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good word. What's impressed upon me as I thought about this, you said, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures? The Creator God has communicated verbally. This is so significant. And not only does he communicate verbally, he's created us with a capacity to receive, to hear, and to understand his communication. When I garden, I like to talk to the bees. Part of it was I got stung as a kid, and so it's my way of dealing with the fear of bees. And the other thing is, as I talk to them quietly, it seems like they stay calm and don't mind me working around and weeding. The thing is, though I talk to the bees, they don't understand me because there isn't the connection. They don't have a capacity to understand my words. And when they talk back to me, I really don't know what they're saying. But I thank them for what they're doing, and I say, appreciate you pollinating, and I hope you really like the colors of what I've put in here. I've given thought to that for you. But we don't have the capacity to talk. But God made us with that capacity to understand him And he speaks verbally, and we're able to hear those words. And this is his communication to humankind. There are things in this book which you and I will not know any other way from any other source. There are things in this book that we would not instinctively figure out. They're revealed to us by God. And that's why Jesus said it's so important that you know the Scriptures. And when it comes to the power of God, and it said in Psalm 62, verse 7, says, "One thing, God, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving." Now again, this is God speaking to us, telling us, and in the Psalm, David is responding, saying, "God, I've heard that you are strong." And God has the power to make things from nothing. We would not know that except that he's told us that. Hebrews chapter 11, 3, when it talks about the universe, it says the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And so Jesus said the Sadducees were in error because they refused to believe God had the power to raise the dead. They didn't understand that he could change something that's mortal into something that is immortal. Now, he said here in verse 25, he presses on, he said, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God?" He said, "When the dead rise." Now, this is very important because Jesus did not say, "If the dead rise." Jesus said, "When the dead rise." Now, it's important that we're clear this. What does resurrection mean? It does not mean resuscitation. Resurrection can mean only one thing. The word means only one thing. It's the reversal of death. A person who's been resurrected is a person who's been physically dead and now lives again, physically. And in Luke chapter 20 and verse 36, Jesus, speaking of those who are resurrected, also added, "And they will never die again." Now, one major implication of the resurrection is identified by Jesus as he speaks with the Sadducees. He says this, that when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, I have to tell you this. Please be very careful when you hear this, because I will often hear this at funerals spoken of, that the person who's passed away has now become an angel, that they're up in the sky looking down, or they're forever with us. Jesus is not saying here that when a person passes away, they become like an angel, or they become an angel. He says they will be like the angels in heaven. Now, you need to read it in the full context. It says they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven, which tells us that the angels in heaven do not marry. They do not have baby angels. So sometimes, you know, people have little cherub, little baby angels. Those are super cute, and you can do whatever you want with them, but there's no such thing as baby angels. Because angels don't have kids, if that's what you call little angels. They just don't. So humans don't change into people. Humans don't change into angels. At the resurrection, it says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. That epic of us as a human race being able to procreate will end. It'll be over. And as much as you think, "Oh, the person I'm married to, I'd love to live with them forever." And Barbara and I have this idea. I know we can't marry, but let's always meet out by the mango tree, okay, in heaven. And we'll just, you know, hang out together. As much as you like to say that forever, you know, your special sweetheart is going to be with you, there's no marriage. Sorry to tell you that. But that's what Jesus is saying here. Which, of course, he said, if you knew the Scriptures, Sadducees, you would have understood that your question is a silly question. It doesn't make sense. Because when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In that sense, they will be like the angels. Then he presses on in verse 26, and he says, now about the dead rising. He said, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Now, what's so significant about Jesus, and this just speaks of the person that he is and how he tailors his conversation to each person uniquely. What part of the Old Testament scriptures did the Sadducees highly revere? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What passage did Jesus quote from when he spoke of this? He quoted from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 6. He used the very scripture that they highly revered to explain to them and say to them, you are badly mistaken. And this is a marvelous things about Jesus as he helps people to grapple with the truth of who he is. Now, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had ceased to exist, like the Sadducees said, the soul dies, then how could God speak of being in relationship with them? That would just be foolish for God to say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, if they're no more, he can't really be the God of something that doesn't exist anymore. The other thing further is that when God spoke to them, do you see that he did not speak in the past tense, but in the present? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of Isaac. He says, I am the God. See, the human soul is immortal, but Jesus is not saying that God is just the God of disembodied spirits. He is the God of the living. And we'll come to this theme at Easter, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and again, it's small, but it had to fit all in one font. It says this, what I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We'll not all die, but we will be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Again, this is knowledge that you would not know unless God told you this. And God says, and this is the bigger picture of what Jesus is saying when he's speaking here with the Sadducees, when he said to them, you're badly mistaken. You don't understand that, yes, the curse of death touches all who live on this earth, but there will come a moment when the dead will rise and their bodies will be transformed and those bodies will live forever. And life will be different as you now know it. It will be the time of the new heaven and the new earth. And that's why he said to them, you're badly mistaken. Now, there's just two things that comes out of this inner log that I want to leave with you as we wrap things up. I would say to you that our culture increasingly is adrift. There would have been a time when there was a moral foundation to our culture, but increasingly we're like a boat out at sea in the midst of a storm, and the waves are just taking us here and there. Truth in our culture is becoming increasingly fluid, and that's a word that you will hear a lot. People use it. It's sort of like, you know, and other one is everybody has their personal truth. Interesting thing that when you have everyone has their own personal truth, somewhere in there there's personal truths that are wrong compared to somebody else. But we play the game in our culture that everybody's right. And sort of in that sense, we live in a schizophrenic culture. Because you cannot, truth cannot be what everybody says it is. Somewhere along the line, there's going to be conflict. And that's the result of truth being fluid and for us being adrift from a moral foundation. So if we're not to be swept along, if we're not to be tossed back and forth, if we're not to be blown here and there by the latest thing that comes along, if we're be able to say, oh, I don't know, what do we do in this particular situation? Then according to Jesus, we must know the scriptures and the power of God. If there ever was a time for the people who follow Jesus to hang on to this, it's now. We must know the scripture and the power of God. And so then this book becomes the plumb line. And I've said it before. It's the book that measures. It's the book that teaches what's good and what's evil according to the Creator who made us. It gets us outside of the argument that can happen. People, well, I think this, and somebody else says, well, I think that, and somebody else says, well, I think this, and somebody else says, well, I think different. What happens is we come back to the Creator who made us, and the Creator says, this is what's good and this what isn't. And he is the authority because of who he is and that he has made us. And I come back to that statement again that Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So if people in our culture are to know this freedom that Jesus promised, then you and I must know the book and must find the way in which to share this book with him. The God who spoke verbally engages with people. And that gives us hope as we share truth with them. The other aspect that comes out of this that's so important for you and I, and it's this theme again that the Creator God will recreate. I quoted it a number of weeks ago, what Jesus said in Matthew 19:28 when he spoke about the renewal of all things. This is the source of our hope, but it's also the source of our courage. There will be a renewal of all things. I love what Tom Wright says about this. He said, people who believe that God is going to recreate the whole world, including their own dead bodies, are much more likely to do daring and risky things. See, I'm not worried about traveling the world because I got all of the new heaven and new earth time to do that. There are things that I will spend myself for in the cause of Christ because I know that eventually all things will be renewed. So I don't have to live for myself. I can live for God. I can trust him that if I spend myself for him, that I will not come out on the losing side. And it's amazing to think that when we know God is going to recreate, the people who know this are the ones who invest the most in making this world to be a better place. And that's why when you read the history of the church, it was Christians who started hospitals. It was Christians who started hospices. It was Christians who educated. It was Christians who gave the printing press. It was Christians who worked to establish the care of animals, abused animals. And you can go on and on. And the people who you would think who would have their eyes most on heaven and disengaged from this world actually are the ones most engaged in making this place an incredible place because they know our deeds will follow. That's why we invest. So when it thinks of us as a group of believers here in Souk and the steps that we're taking in ministry this year, in connecting people into life groups and kids ministries and looking to hire an additional staff person, even in the building of Grace Gardens, we do all of this because we believe our deeds will follow us and we're committed to doing what we do to make this place a better place to live. We want to be on the ground influencing good change in Souk. And so as a people who follow Jesus along with other churches in Souk who are doing the same thing, along with other people in this community who don't know yet Jesus but whose hearts are for the same thing, we come alongside and we link arms and we work together to see that happen. The majority of Jesus' opponents remain such even after dialoguing with him. But one of them, in verse 28, says this, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important one? And this particular teacher somehow got past his pride, and he could see the truth Jesus was speaking of him. Jesus answered him in verse 34. He responded to Jesus, but then verse 34, it says this, when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And what's fascinating, there were those Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees who walked away, and they were all the more confirmed in their hostility to Jesus. But on that particular day, one of the teachers of the law was identified as he heard Jesus. And he responded to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, you're not far. You're not far from the kingdom of God. See, this teacher had begun to grasp that the greatest command was to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself. This is what we're to give to God. When Jesus said, give to God what is God's, it's to give him our love, our devotion, ourselves. And this teacher was so close, and I can't help but think that Mark deliberately left the story hanging. He believed, but he hadn't yet received. And so Jesus said to him, you are so close. Our culture is becoming increasingly post-Christian, but this is not the only time in history where a culture has been where ours is. And I want to tell you this, it doesn't threaten Jesus in the least that Canada is becoming more and more secular, more and more skeptic. It doesn't faze him. He doesn't wring his hands and go, oh my gosh, I have never seen this before. What goes around comes around. There's nothing new under the sun. And I want to remind you, Jesus is still very much at work in this world. He still encounters people. He makes himself known to them. And he changes the lives of those who come to him. So thank you, Lord, as we've looked at this. What an incredible Savior you are. You engage with people who were hostile to you, and yet you spoke truth to them because you wanted them to know that truth. And yet, Lord, as you engaged in dialogue with them, incredible teaching you gave about our responsibility to government and our responsibility to you. Incredible teaching of this understanding of life will change when the dead rise and that hope that there will be a renewal of all things. And so we hang on to these things, God. We seek to live as your people, to make a difference in the place where we are, to contribute to the well-being and the good of our community. And we pray for the projects that are being done, particularly Grace Gardens, that in the building of this, it will be seen that we as a people care very much to contribute to the overall well-being of our community. Thank you for connections that are taking place already with people in our community. And I pray that those would only increase. We ask you, too, for favor, that as we go before City Council, that they would see the merit of what's being done, and you might choose to bless. Bless others who are applying for grants as well, that those that would be good projects would be approved. So thank you for hearing our prayers. And Lord, as we respond now, it's with our songs, to as we say our yes to you and our affirmation that we will continue to pursue after you with all of our heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Blessing is where we started at the call to worship. Hebrews 12:28 says we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I don't know how it is for you, but everything we build and put our efforts into, at sometimes it gets shaken. And sometimes we have to rebuild, sometimes we have to start all over. But the promise is given here that those who know God, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. At the renewal of all things, it will be a place that will never have all the uncertainty that we live with now. And that's our hope as we go out to live. Hope that gives us also great courage. God bless you as you head into a new week.